The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5 is where we are spending our time today. We are studying through the Gospel of Luke this summer, and we are at chapter 5. If you've got a phone or a tablet, you can open that up to Luke 5. We'll be studying out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles on those back ledges, Luke chapter 5 can be found on page 860. You can open your scripture journal. Gosh, just get it in front of you, okay? Just get it in front of you. I'd love for you to follow along in your text with me as we study Luke 5. But as you're turning there, as you're flipping to Luke 5, let me start with a question. What would you do if someone close to you, someone that you are in tight relationship with, what would you do if someone that you love landed in a truly desperate situation? Like a sibling is diagnosed with something terminal. Or a child who has something that's going on with them and it's causing them to wild out a little bit. Or you have a spouse who finds themselves in a deep season of suffering. What would you do? What would you do if someone you love was in a truly desperate situation? And here's the answer. It's the title of my sermon this morning. You do whatever it takes. If you've been there, in that desperation, you know that you're kind of willing to try anything. You're willing to do whatever it takes. Here's my illustration of this. A year into my marriage to Marcy, we are celebrating 19 years this week, okay? So 19. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, we both did it. So, at year one, a year into that, Marcy, it was around Christmas time, she came home feeling really sick one day. She had a headache, which then turned into chronic headaches, which then turned into dizziness and vertigo, which then turned into some unhealthy weight loss. And over the course of the first few months, we started going from doctor to doctor, from specialist to specialist, because we're trying to figure out why my, 24-year-old wife is sick. Why is she sick? And no one could figure it out, and she kept getting worse to the point where she had to quit her job after about a year. She was just barely existing, wasting away in front of me. And we were getting desperate. We're getting desperate. You ever been there? Where you start finding yourself willing to do whatever it takes? Well, after all these doctors, I mean, dozens of doctors, a friend at church actually told us about a naturopathic doctor that had really helped her out with some health issues. And listen, I'm not really a believer in it, right? I don't know about you, and no shade, okay? But I'm not exactly like naturopathic guy, alternative medicines guy, essential oils guy. I'm not that guy, okay? And listen, if you're an essentials oil person, all right, save me your emails, please, all right? Don't email me, okay? We've got some at the house. That stuff smells great, okay? Smells great. It's not supported by anybody in the Western medicine sphere, and, it's probably a pyramid scheme, but whatever, okay? I'll take a couple of vials of that, all right? But we were at the point where it was whatever it takes. So we go to this naturopath, and she puts Marcy on a table and dabs some oil on her forehead to open her third eye, and I'm already out. I'm already out on this kook, okay? But there's candles burning, and there's crystals around, and there's whale and dolphin sounds playing, and so this lady puts the oil on Marcy's head, and she's like putting her arms over Marcy's body, and she goes, "You're full of parasites." And I said, "Well, someone's full of something, all right? Someone is full of something in this place. I'm not sure it's parasites, but listen, we were desperate." And when you're in a desperate situation, you'll do whatever it takes. You'll do whatever it takes. That's what we see in our text today. We're going to find this in our text today. This man who is paralyzed. It was read over us already. A man who is paralyzed, and he has a group of friends who are willing to do whatever it takes to get him to this healer named Jesus. So that's our text. That's our setup. Let's get after it. Luke chapter 5. I hope you're there by now. If you're not there by now, give up. Okay? Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 17. Luke 5, 17. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So this is the setup, okay? Jesus, up until this point, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, he's been out healing people. He's cast out some demons. Last week, we even saw him heal a leper, and leprosy was an incurable disease in this time. And so that's what's happened. But now what we see is that he's here teaching. He's teaching again. And the text says that his audience has some new members, members we have not yet met in the Gospel of Luke. They're called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, those are religious leaders within the Jewish system. We'll talk about them a lot as we study this gospel. But it says that they've come from a bunch of different parts of the region. Did you notice that? It says Galilee and Judea and even Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the central hub of ancient Judaism at this point. And so what the Bible is teaching us is that Jesus is starting to make a name for himself to the level at which the religious authorities say, we got to check this guy out. And listen, religious authorities love to check in when God starts doing things. They love to. They're there with their clipboards, right? We better make sure that God's allowed to do what God's been doing. Like, that's what happens. Whenever a move of God happens, you get religious authorities who start checking in on it. That's what's happening in our text. They're listening to Jesus teach, and they're saying, is he allowed to do what he's doing? We'll see. Verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So these are the main players in this event. Okay, we're introduced to a paralyzed man. Okay, and we don't know much about this guy. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed. We don't know how severe his paralysis is, but here's what we know. It's been long enough that he's desperate. Okay, and it's severe enough that he can't get himself to this healer. It's been a minute, and it's got to be pretty bad if he can't get there himself. But we're also introduced to some guys. He's got some guys. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how many guys. Mark's gospel account of this tells us that there were four guys, four men. And these guys see their friend, and they go, we got to do something about this. We got to do something about Ted. Like, get some essential oils. Turn on the ocean sounds. Like, we've got to do something about this. Not exactly like that. But they say, listen, there's a miracle worker in town. Like, we've heard about this guy, Jesus. He's casting out demons. He's curing diseases. He even healed a leper. So they say, hey, if he can cure the incurable, maybe he can do something for you. Like, maybe he can do something about your paralysis. They've watched their friend suffer for long enough, and they're willing to do whatever it takes. So the text says that they pick up his bed. So I picture like a stretcher or something, maybe one guy on each corner, but they pick up this guy's bed and they carry him to Jesus because they're thinking, hey, maybe. Like, just maybe Jesus could change everything. It's where I want to make my first point this morning. When you're in a desperate place and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus, it takes people. That's the first thing I see in the text. It takes people, and I don't want you to miss this one. You can't miss this one. There is going to come a time in your life where you're going to need to get to Jesus, and you won't be able to do it on your own. It's going to happen. If it hasn't already happened, it's going to happen. That's how God designed the body of Christ, the church, to work, that we are to carry one another's burdens. And sometimes that means carrying one another to Jesus when we can't get there ourselves. This man had four friends who loved him enough that they were willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. So this isn't an easy application, but just let me ask you, do you have those kinds of people in your life? Do you have a few people who you run with, who you're extremely close with, who you know they know what's going on in the deep parts of your life? You're not hiding stuff from them. You're clear with them. And you know that they're willing to do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus. Even if it puts your friendship at risk, they're willing to do that stuff. I've got some of these guys in my life. I've got some of these guys in this room that are in my life. Okay, I've told them as much. I think you need to deputize these kinds of people. I think you need to tell them clearly and ask for them to be these kinds of people for you. But I've given them permission to tell it to me straight. They check up on me. They have at times corrected me, confronted me, and told me what I need to do to get back at Jesus' feet. These are guys who care about me, who love me enough to do whatever it takes. And frankly, if I'm honest, the place where you're going to find people like this outside of family, now you'll find some in family, but the place outside of direct family is supposed to be the local church. It's supposed to be here. And it's just astounding how often people are moderately involved in their local church, and then they wonder why they feel moderately close to God. It just happens all the time that these two things go hand in hand. You need a crew of people around you who see you often enough, who engage with you deeply and often enough to be this kind of person for you. So I've got a few guys who are in this category. Two of them are in this church. I see them every week. They know all the, I can fake a lot of people out. But if you see me every week, sometimes multiple times a week, you're going to start to see, well, Chris isn't all put together. Actually, you come to this church a couple weeks, you'll figure that out real quick. But they need to be in your life weekly. So when you're doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus, it first takes people. Hey, I love you. You're not going to do this yourself. There will come a time where you can't get to them on your own. It'll take people. So that's the setup. These guys get this guy on the mat and they bring him to Jesus. In verse 19, the story continues. Look at this. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, if you've been in Bible study or in church for a while, you know this story, and it can quickly just become like ho-hum to you. But that's a wild verse. That's a wild moment. First, they get to the house where Jesus is teaching, and the text says that the house is full. The house is so full, they can't get in. And here's the question I had this week. Is this good? Like, is it a good thing? Think about that for a minute. Is it a good thing that the house is so crowded with people because they're trying to listen to Jesus teach the good news? Is it a good thing that that's happening? That's a tough question. Here's the answer. It is a good thing, but not for the man on the bed. It's a good thing. They're not doing drugs, right? They're at Bible study. They're at Bible study. It's a good thing, but it's not a good thing for this guy on his bed. And I just want, this is not the point of the text, but I want to say this. the point of church is not full rooms. And it's easy to say that during the summer and we're like not quite full. And it's like, okay, yeah, that makes sense, pastor. But like, listen, no point of any church is full rooms. The point of church is people encountering Jesus. That's the point of the church. And listen, as a preacher, man, I love full rooms. Like Easter, oh gosh. You're like, I love the Easter because of the resurrection. I'm like, I love Easter because you're here, all right? Like I do, I love full rooms. But listen, no matter what room you're in, you better be thinking, is there enough room for people to encounter Jesus here? And I'm not just talking physically. That doesn't just have to do with how many chairs or seats are available. What are we doing as a church, intentionally or unintentionally, that's keeping people away from finding their way to Jesus? We should think about this. We should be reflecting on this. Because these guys show up to the Bible study and they can't get in. They can't get in because there's a crowd. So they come up with an idea, which is the best idea known to man, right? They get up on the roof. So they climb up on the roof, okay? They cut a hole in the tiles of the roof. I imagine they tie ropes to this guy's, you know, bed stretcher thing, and they lower him down right into the midst of Jesus, like right at Jesus' feet. And I just want you to know, these are the kind of friends that you want. Like, these are the right kind of friends, because when his friends get there and it looks hard, nigh impossible to get this guy in front of Jesus, hard doesn't stop them. Right? I mean, I've heard this said, you may have heard this said, that some people make excuses and some people make a difference, but you never make both. That's a good saying. So it's my second point of the morning, okay? My second point. When you're doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus, it takes people, but it also takes persistence. It takes persistence. You've got to have the kind of people who are willing to do the hard things, to literally tear the roof off of a place to get you to Jesus. If it were easy to get you to Jesus, anybody could do it. Any schmo sitting here can get you to Jesus if that's easy. But what happens when the room's full? What happens when there's no way in? What happens when things get hard? You need persistent people. Now, I've studied this text before. I've taught this text before in Bible studies and things like that. And I've often had this thought, or maybe I've had this conversation in small groups, but like when they rip the roof off the ceiling, everyone who's like in a church is like, yeah, that would be awesome. We want to be the roof ripping open kind of church. That would be so cool. And I'm thinking, okay, at this moment, who's the most uncomfortable in this verse? Who's the most uncomfortable people as these guys are tearing through the roof? It's you. It's you, four, five, okay? Like if a hole develops here and that projector falls on you, Kathy, it's not good, right? We're not like, this is great. Like that's a weird moment, right? Listen, the people who would have been most uncomfortable in this situation are the people who are already in the room. Just want you to note that. Roof pieces are starting to fall on the people who already have seats. It's getting in their hair. It's getting on their church clothes. It's floating in their coffee. You feeling good about that? Sign me up for coffee floaties. No, you're not. Church people. Hey, right here. Church people are the most uncomfortable with this kind of disruption. If you ever think that church exists to keep you comfortable, then you're going to struggle anytime God starts moving in ways that will disrupt your comfort. It's going to take persistence for you not to bail when things disrupt our little church here. It's happened and it will happen. So that's the side note. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now that again is an incredible verse that we just read over really quickly. Like, what does that verse even mean? Let's break it down. Okay, let's break it down. Think about this for a second. It says, when he saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? Right? Like, how is that something that you can see? What is it that he saw? And that means, friends, that faith, genuine faith, is something that we should be able to witness, to see with our eyes. It's not just something that you have hidden secret inside of you. It's something that manifests that we can actually see it. So there's a difference, it would seem, biblically, between saying that you have faith and having a faith that can be seen. So their persistence, these guys, the four guys, their persistence is the evidence that they actually have faith. Jesus can see that. So Jesus saw, and then it says, Jesus saw their faith. He doesn't mention the faith of the guy on the mat at all. Jesus saw their faith, and then he forgives the paralyzed man's sins. So again, I'm coming back to the first point. Don't you see how big a deal your people are? Like the people who are around you, the people who are carrying you to Jesus, don't you see how important they are in this situation? If Jesus were to look at your crew, at your friends, at the people who are closest to you, my question is, would he see faith? Or would he see something else? What would he see? Because if you don't have friends whose faith can be seen, you need some new friends. You need some different friends. Now listen, be careful here, because nobody gets saved by Jesus because of the faith of others. So we have to be careful. Nobody gets saved because of someone else's faith. That's not what's going on here. But I am going to tell you, when your faith is wavering or waning, you need to be surrounded by the kind of people whose faith can cover for you, whose faith can encourage you, whose faith can lift you up, whose faith can actually affect you positively before Jesus. So he sees their faith. He sees it. It's theirs. And then he doesn't even heal the guy. Right? Did you see the verse? Were you looking at the verse close? He says, your sins are forgiven. And I just wonder if his friends were thinking, okay, thanks. But we were actually kind of hoping for more of a leg miracle, Jesus. Like, thanks for the sin thing. But remember that leper last week? Were you cleansed? Like, can we get some of that juice on this guy's legs? That's why we let him down here. That's why we cut through the roof. Like, what are you doing? And this is, Jesus doesn't even address the man's paralysis. He addresses his sin. And this is actually a really good thing for us, friends. Really good news. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he will always give us what we need. And that sounds like cute preacher language, but follow him for a minute and see if that doesn't play true in your life. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want. And listen, sometimes what we want and what we need are two very different things. But Jesus loves us enough. He loved this man enough not to just treat the symptoms, but to treat the disease. That's what he's doing here. It's where I'm going to make my third point of the morning, okay? When you're doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus, it takes people, it takes persistence. Friends, it takes patience. I'm back to alliterating today, okay? So get ready, all right? It takes patience. Jesus will always give you what you need. And then sometimes he'll give you what you want. But his promise is, I'll give you what you need. I will forgive your sins. That's what you need. And sometimes that lines up with what you want, and sometimes it doesn't. And when he does give you what you want, it will always be in his way, in his time, and that will require patience from you. Listen, people come to Jesus with all kinds of wants. As a pastor, I see this all the time. People come to Jesus, people come back to Jesus with a want, with a reason. I want to live with a sense of purpose. So I'm back with Jesus. I want to find victory over some sort of addiction in my life. So I'm here. Jesus, help me with this. I want my relationship with my spouse or my child or my parent to be better. I want to know what happens when I die because I've got this paralyzing anxiety and I just want to have some assurance as to what happens after this world ends. I want. And this guy comes to Jesus with a want. He wants to walk. He wants to be healed. But Jesus is showing us that there's something much more important than our wants, at least initially. There's something so much more important. And if you don't get that, Christian, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you're investigating Christianity, you need to get that. If you don't get that your wants aren't what he is primarily interested in addressing, you will walk away from him when your wants are not met. And you'll be disappointed that he never gave you something that he never promised to give you. So back to my opening story, okay? My wife, Marcy, first year of marriage, going to the oils, dolphins, all the stuff. When Marcy got sick, things didn't get better. We went to the naturopath and things like the oils didn't work. Figure that, right? And so we just kept trying stuff, you guys, whatever it takes, just kept trying stuff. And after all the quote, easy things get looked at, that's when you start looking at scary stuff. You've been there? That's when we start looking at autoimmune disorders and cancers, life-altering things at any age, let alone your mid-20s. And I vividly remember sitting at St. Joe's Hospital downtown in the waiting room when Marcy was having a brain MRI. And they were looking for tumors in her head. And I remember praying this prayer. I'm 25 maybe, praying this prayer. God, this isn't supposed to happen to us. We're trying to follow you. I'm going into ministry. God, I know I said in sickness and in health, but I meant that like later. No one stands at the altar and says in sickness and in health and thinks that's happening in a couple weeks. But it does. Listen, if you have bought the myth that Jesus is primarily about your health and your prosperity and your happiness, it will not be enough to sustain your faith. It will not when you're sitting in that waiting room. It will not when the floor of your life falls out. It will not when you get that phone call or you're at that doctor visit. It will not be enough. Listen, our world thinks that our biggest problems are psychological or financial or relational or physical. And so they offer really good things for those. They offer therapy and self-improvement and education and medicine. And these are all good, common gifts from God. These are good gifts. They just aren't going to address the root of the problem. See, Jesus is showing us that this man's biggest problem wasn't his legs. His biggest problem was his sin. And the world doesn't want to talk about that, but that is true of us too. Your biggest problem isn't what's going on in your mind psychologically. Your biggest problem is your sin. Your biggest problem isn't the diagnosis that you've received that you're very anxious about. Your biggest problem is your sin. Your biggest problem isn't that broken relationship. Your biggest problem isn't that debt. Your biggest problem isn't your addictions. Your biggest problem for every single one of us in this room is that your sin has caused a chasm to be between you and God, and you need that to be fixed, to be repaired, to be reconciled. Friends, our biggest problem is our sin, and Jesus then says to this man, your sins are forgiven. He addresses the root. So back into this event, okay? These guys have gotten their boy to Jesus. Jesus forgave his sins. Like, they're probably starting to feel pretty good about that, but they're wondering about his legs. So, like, so far, so good. It's been a good experience for them all, except for the religious guys who are still trying to, you know, weed the sheetrock out of their drink. And then those nasty religious people from the first verse that we talked about show up. This is weird. Look at this. They're going to screw it all up. Verse 21. It's like the HOA, right? HOA shows up. They're like, look at these hedges. These aren't up to code. That's what's happening, okay? Right here. Verse 21. He just said, man, your sins are forgiven you. 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. They can't even delight in this. They begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here's the religious leaders. Man, they accuse Jesus in this moment. First encounter with Jesus, by the way. First time we've seen the Pharisees. They'll show up again. This is their first time. And the accusation is so serious. It rolls right off for us, but they call him a blasphemer. They said, who is this that's uttering such blasphemies? And in their context, the accusation of blasphemy is a serious charge. Gosh, it carried with it the sentence of death. By the way, that's what they're going to kill him for. Because he blasphemes in their minds. So the religious leaders, they watch this whole thing happen. The guy coming down, your sins are forgiven. And then they're like, only God can forgive sins. Time out. Throw the yellow flag. This is blasphemy. And listen to me right here. They're 100% right. They're absolutely correct. Okay? Claiming to do something that only God can do is blasphemy. If I claimed that I was omnipotent, listen, that's blasphemy. It's also dumb, okay? You're like, really? Look at you. Your pants are rolled. Like, what? You know? No omnipotent creature has his pants rolled like that. Like, that's weird. Claiming to do something that only God can do is blasphemy. If Jesus is only a man. You like that? If Jesus is only a man, then he is blaspheming. And Luke is trying to show us something very clearly here. Either Jesus is committing blasphemy and he deserves to be killed, or he's revealing something about himself. To quote their words, the only God alone can forgive sins. So what is he trying to show us? That he's not a man, or a mere man at that, but that he does have authority to forgive sins. And why? Because he is God the Son. It's a moment of Christology right here. What a beautiful picture. They don't like that answer. That's okay. Verse 22. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. So just so you know, Jesus can perceive your thoughts. Okay? So if you're like, when is this guy going to be done? He knows. Watch yourself, okay? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So that's a great moment, okay? Jesus does this like, hey, which is easier thing? He says, which is easier? To just say that your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And we should ask that question, which is easier to say? And from our perspective, we have to answer, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because nobody can prove or disprove that, right? There's no like verifiable evidence that we can give to say whether that statement is true or false. So it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. If he says rise and walk and bro just kind of lays there, it's going to get real awkward. We ain't finishing past Luke 5 after that. So Jesus is like, which one's harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And then Jesus, listen, he never does a miracle just because. All through the Gospels, we're going to see him do incredible things. He never does it just because. He always does miracles as pictures of deeper spiritual realities. They're meant to show us something deeper. So he then does the physical miracle, the visible miracle. He says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home to prove not that he can heal the guy, but that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's saying the verifiable thing to prove the unverifiable thing. He's not a blasphemer. He's the very Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins on earth. This means if you're desperate for him, if you are desperate for him, if you are paralyzed in some way in this room today, his greatest work is not in your circumstances getting fixed. His greatest work is in your standing before him. In forgiving your sins, in dealing with the root, and he evidences that he can because he says, all right, come on, let's get up. Let's end this, verse 25. And immediately, the paralyzed man rose up before them and picked up his what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So here's the end. The man who glorifies, who had been lowered before Jesus by his friends, immediately arose. Did you notice the immediacy? He wasn't like, oh, I gotta shake this one out, you know? He's like, I'm up. Picked up his bed. Didn't need four friends to help him that time. He just slung that thing under his arm and he went home. I love that picture. I love that immediacy of how it happened. And then I just want you to notice that as he goes home, the text says he's glorifying God, and you would be too. You would be too if your paralyzed legs were fixed, let alone your sins being forgiven by this teacher. So as he goes home, he's glorifying God. But then did you see in 26 that the crowd is glorifying God and filled with awe? The Bible study just got way better. It's not just we're hearing from this teacher, but now we're seeing and witnessing sins being forgiven, healings occur, and oh, by the way, he got up, walked, he's praising God, we're praising God. This is incredible. It's my last point. We're almost done. When you're doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus, it takes people, it takes persistence, it takes patience, and it produces praise. That's five P's, just so you know, okay? A bonus P for you there. It produces praise, not just in him. In everybody who was uncomfortable with the situation, they glorify God. They're filled with awe. They praise him. So I just don't get it when people come to me and say things, and people say things like this to me, but I don't get it when they say things like, Chris, hey man, I really like your preaching. Like, I like that part, okay? I like it when you say those things to me, but they'll say, like, I like your preaching. I like how you explain the Bible. I'm learning stuff every time I come, but I'm just not really that into the praise and worship time. I guess I'm just more into the teaching. I guess I'm just more into the deeper stuff. And hey, can I read some of the deeper stuff to you real quick? Can I read a little Bible to you real quick that's not in our text? Is that okay? I don't care if it is. I'm going to do it anyway. Psalm 47. I'll put this up here. Psalm 47. This is a command to God's people. Look at this. Clap your hands, all people. shout to God with loud songs of joy. Don't complain about how loud it is. Okay? Verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And then Psalm 98 says this, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. So if you only like old songs, sorry, okay? Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Friends, praise and worship is the deep stuff. No one's scribbling this one down. Praise and worship is the deep stuff. The Bible keeps insisting that praise is not the shallow part of the gathering. Praise is what happens when God's truth sinks all the way down into our hearts. Do you realize that after we all die or the Lord returns and we are ushered into his kingdom when heaven and earth collide and we are with him eternally, do you realize no one's preaching there? My job, I'm out of work. Because I'll be there with Jesus. And Jesus isn't like, hey, why don't you teach the people about what I did all those years back then? Why don't you just get up there with a face mic in heaven and talk about this? Not going to happen. I'm out of a job. But our worship team, y'all be busy. It's the deep stuff. Praise and worship is the deep stuff. And listen, if you caught that, like if you caught that revelation, you'd never be late to church again. Again, I'm throwing a little shade, but not, okay? You know, when I'm done preaching here and the band comes back up here, that's not your chance to just dip out of here early, beat everybody else to Chili's. That's not the point. You know that? It's time to dig deeper. It's time to go deep. The Bible commands us, clap your hands, sing a new song, shout. Not this, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. It's more than that. The book is telling us that it's more than that. There's nothing that's deeper than praise that flows from a heart who has seen Jesus clearly. It's nothing. All right, what would you do? Like, friends, what would you do if you were in a desperate situation and needed to get to Jesus? You do whatever it takes. You do whatever it takes. There's the cue. Yeah, loved it. Okay, so at the beginning, I asked you to imagine if you were in a desperate situation. And I was like, hey, think about this. What would you do if you were in a desperate situation? Well, I know a lot of you. And for some, you don't have to imagine. You don't have to imagine what it would be like because you're in one. You're in one, or you've just gotten out of one, or you're just kind of edging into it. Like, you're at some point there. If that's you, I want to commend you to get into the life of this church or another church. But to get into the life of the church this fall. We all need people who will carry us to Jesus. This is why Sunday, like for an hour and a half together, listening to me yell and tell bad jokes, that's not enough. It's not enough. You need people who are in your life intentionally carrying you to Jesus. This is why we've got discipleship groups. This is why men's and women's studies exist. This is why we've started MomCo. This is why we have a youth group. Like, all of these things exist so that you can have people who help you get to Jesus. It takes the church to get you to Jesus. Listen, it doesn't mean you can't get to him by yourself. It doesn't mean you can't have alone time with Jesus, okay? But it does mean that he's designed the normal Christian life to be one where we carry one another, where we bear one another's burdens. That's normative in the scriptures. So if you're desperate, I just say, get in here. Like, get in here. You're not gonna freak us out. You tell me what desperate thing you're going on, I'm not gonna be like, whoa. Maybe you should go to Mission Hills. I wouldn't do that to them. Are you serious? No. I say this often. You can tell us anything. You can tell us anything here. We don't shoot our wounded. It's not how the church works. So get in the church. But then even more than that, okay? Some of you might be realizing, hey, my most desperate situation is that I need the root dealt with. I need my sins to be dealt with. I need forgiveness. I need to be made right with God. And if you're realizing that, like at all today, that's such good news. It's good news because it's evidence that God's doing something in you. Because until you realize that you're on the mat, you're never going to be desperate enough to go to the miracle worker. You got to know you're paralyzed before you go seeking a miracle. Until you know that you're a sinner, you'll never know that you need a savior. So if he's revealing that to you, if he's convicting you of that today, that is his gift of mercy. He may not always give you what you want. He will always give you what you most deeply need. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. That's the prayer he'll never refuse. I'll show it, Romans 10. This is a promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He won't refuse you that. So call on his name today. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, this is a beautiful event that many of us have read and studied, heard sermons on. And it can quickly become commonplace, Father, because we're so familiar with it. And yet, if you're looking at it with fresh eyes, it's astounding. And if you force yourself to look at it with different lenses, it shows so much about who you are and who you're calling us to be. And so, Father, I pray today that we would do whatever it takes to get to you. Some of those situations are real and they're scary and they are physical and they are dealing with people and they're heavy. And some of them are internal things. We're in a state of desperation in our soul, in our heart, in our mind. And so now, Father, as we turn to praise, as we turn to worship, I pray that this would be the deep stuff. That this is where we would actually do work today. That it wouldn't just be information that we're getting in our mind, but it would move south and transform our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you move powerfully in here. I'm not the preacher of our church. You are. So, Holy Spirit, preach to our hearts. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.